No sooner does Jesus step out of the boat when a man comes running up to him and he falls down at his feet. And this man clings to Jesus' feet in the same way that the dust is clinging to his sweaty skin, and Jairus begs. "It's my daughter," he says. "It's my little girl. She's sick. She's dying. Could you come? Would you come? Please come. Please hurry. Come heal her. Please come lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. Grace and mercy, peace be yours this day from God our Father and from our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, St. Luke's. Welcome. Thanks for making it here. If you're just joining us for the first time, or maybe first time in a while, or visiting, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're here together. My name's Pastor Dan. And this morning, we are kicking off a three-week little mini-series called Stewardship, A Way of Life. 3 weeks from now, the set isn't going to be up here. The show will have come and gone, I know. It's going to be sad. But 3 weeks from now, the set won't be here. And in our worship service, you will have a moment where you can bring forward a piece of paper with your financial commitment for the calendar year 2020. And we do this for a couple reasons. One is, as a church, as your church, our church, as an organization, we want to go after the mission that God has called us to. We exist to seek out and bring people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's what we want to do. And so we don't exist to like grow a bank account. That's not why we're doing this. Nor do we want to go in the red and be irresponsible and spend more than we have. And so to try to find that sweet spot of to do the best and the most we can for the kingdom of God in the most responsible way that we can, commitments from God's people allow us to plan well and to be good stewards. And for you as an individual or a family, this time of committing, it gives an occasion to reflect on your own relationship with God and to be conscious and deliberate about how you live out and exercise your faith through faithful giving of what God has entrusted to you. And so in 3 weeks, we're going to bring these blue cards back. If you didn't pick up a news and notes with one of these blue cards on the way in, you can get one on the way out. The ushers will have them. They're on the stands. I really encourage you to take it home and pray about it. And I know for me, if I don't see something, I'm not going to remember it. I'm not going to think about it. I'm certainly not going to pause and pray about it. And so put it somewhere where you're going to see it. For me and my family, we're going to put it on a refrigerator next to our children's Sunday school take-home sheets, because we do that every day, and they don't let me forget, and it's awesome. So for you, put it somewhere where you're going to see it. Maybe it's a fridge, maybe it's your kitchen table, maybe it's your mirror, maybe it's your keyboard. I know if I put it in front of my TV, I would definitely see it quite a few hours every single day and week. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it, and honestly pray and plan. Be thoughtful and intentional about what it looks like for you to walk in faith. Maybe it's giving the same amount that you gave this last year, that you've given the year before, that you've given for years and years. Great. Maybe as you think and pray and look at your situation, maybe your faith or finances have grown in such a way that you'll be led to give more. That's great. Maybe your life has changed and circumstances have changed and you should give less next year. Great. Maybe this whole talk about giving and looking at this piece of paper might prompt you to give for the first time or for the first time in a consistent way, instead of just kind of randomly thinking about it here and there, to say, you know what, I'm going to make a commitment for the year because I'm in, because this is my church and I believe in what God's doing here and I want to be a part of it and worship him with my life. Great. So wherever you're at, please pray. Make this a part of your devotional and an active life of faith. Stewardship, though, is more than just finances. Stewardship is a way of life. And so it's with our whole lives, it's with our very beings, if everything that we are and everything that we have that we steward. We don't use the word steward very often, I guess. We steward, that is, we make faithful use. To steward is to make faithful use of the gifts that God has entrusted to you. And so it's with our whole lives that we steward, that we make faithful use of the good gifts that God has entrusted to us. And money isn't everything. We steward with our whole lives. We make faithful use of the time that we have, of the talents that God has given to us, of the treasures that he's entrusted to us. And today, in the time that we have, as I'm up on this giant platform, staying cautiously farther back, in the time that we have today, I'm going to focus on how we steward our time, how we make use of the time that God has given to us, and make faithful use of this gift of time. And it's been a week full of irony for me, because all week long I've been barging into Pastor Aaron's office and Jan's office saying, I don't have enough time in this message on this Sunday morning to say everything I want to say about time. And the irony has not been lost on me all week long. And hasn't been lost on Pastor Aaron or Jan either, because I keep interrupting them. And I say, Jan, can I have more time? And Jan says, no, because she's mean. But she's right. And so I've got the time that we've got, and I'm trying to make the most use of it. But there's so much I want to say, and I think we could all benefit from hearing and wrestling with about time as it relates to just wisdom and human thinking and the way that God has wired us, and we can learn from other people and what God's word says about time. And there's more to say than we have time for. But I want to kind of dive into the topic with a quotation here. And I love this quote. It says this: Which of us is not saying to himself? Which of us has not been saying to himself all his life, I shall alter that when I have a little more time? We shall never have any more time. We have, and we have always had, all the time there is. That profound? You get 24 hours a day. That's it. No more, no less. 24 hours a day. Now, that was written by a guy named Arnold Bennett back in 1908. 111 years ago, it was a simpler time. It was a slower time. People had all kinds of free time, and they didn't know what to do with their time. Nope. The time you have today is the same time they had back then. And his sentiments here about there not being enough time and always wanting more time, that so resonated back in 1908 that this was a best-selling book. It was one of the very first self-help books ever. You have no more time. I'll get to that when I have more time. Not going to happen. You have, and you have always had, all the time there is. Now, Arnold Bennett, I like his thinking. He's got some creativity when it comes to how we wrestle with the limitations of time in our life. I recognize that some of you aren't yet working. Some of you are out of work. Some of you used to work and retired. But Bennett, writing primarily to working folk, he had the assumption, and I think there's truth to it, his assumption was that most people don't passionately love their day job, and most people don't just spring out of bed eager to go to work, and they're just living the best life they can by putting in a solid 8 hours. Now, I love my job most days. I love my job. I love what I get to do, and it's still hard to get myself out of bed sometimes and drag myself here. You know, it's work. It's hard, and I love my job, and yet it's not the only thing in my life, and some days it's not the most important thing in my life. Sorry. I love you, St. Luke's, but, you know, it's reality.
So
Bennett assumes that most people don't love, absolutely love, just live for their day job, and yet that day job, some of you have night jobs, I realize, but that J job, that kind of 9 to 5 or 10 to 6, whatever it is, or 8 to 6, or whatever that day job is, we, even though we're not always sold out passionate about our day job, we think of that window as the day. So how was your day? You're getting ready for the day. How did your day go? We think about that kind of 9 to 5-ish window as the day. And so Bennett, my last quote from him for the day, says this: if a man makes 2/3 of his existence subservient to 1/3, for which admittedly he has no absolutely feverish zeal, how can he hope to live fully and completely? He cannot. Bennett's point is that we take this day, 9 to 5, this third of the day, and we submit our other 2/3 of the day and make them subservient to the 1/3 we don't actually care about. And so if you spend 2/3 of your day serving the 1/3 you don't care about, you're not going to have a very fulfilled life. And so what his idea is that we kind of flip how we think about the day. And so Bennett's solution is, let's think about the day as the other 16 hours. From the time you clock out of work till the time you have to clock back in the next day, 15, 16 hours, whatever it is, that's your day. So you've got 16 hours every day. What do you want to do with it? Now, you've got to sleep and eat and take care of certain things, but with those hours, you've got more hours than you realize. On average, you have probably 3 to 4 hours every single day that's yours and unaccounted for, that no one's going to tell you what to do with. It's yours. 3, 4 hours every single workday, let alone the weekends. What do you want to do with it? Now, I know from personal experience that a very average person, can train for and complete an Ironman triathlon with that amount of time in 1 year. With 2 to 3 hours a day, a normal person can do an Ironman triathlon. You don't have to be Dave Hogue and be a special person. You can do it. I did some research online. I like languages. That's kind of a nerd little thing of mine on the side. I enjoy Greek and Hebrew and French and different languages and things like that. And my research showed me that there are different languages. Some are easier and some are more challenging. But even the most challenging languages in the world, you could learn to a level of fluency in 1 year with 2 to 3 hours a day. With 2 to 3 hours a day, you could learn Spanish next year, German the following year, French the next year, Russian the next year, Mandarin the next year, Korean the next year, Hebrew the next year. Every single year of your life, you could learn to fluency a language. You have that time. You actually have that time. If you want, you could become a self-acclaimed movie critic, and you could watch 700 movies a year. I'm making a pretty good go at that one right now. Look at my Netflix queue. I'm making a dent in it. It's yours. You get to live. What do you want to do with it? Another thinker on time that I really appreciate is a woman named Laura Vanderkam. Laura Vanderkam has a book called 168 Hours. The subtitle is You Have More Time Than You Think. And Laura Vanderkam is a researcher. So with actual research and data, she highlights that most people, most of us, tend to way overestimate the amount of time we actually work. You're thinking, not me. Yeah, you. She's done real research. Most people tend to way overestimate the amount of time we actually work, and people tend to exaggerate or have an inflated view of how long it takes to get certain tasks done. And so her solution, like Bennett's, is to think about time broadly and differently. 168 hours is how many hours are in a week. So you have 168 hours every week. Take away 40 or 50, you still got 118 hours every week that are yours. Now from that 118 hours, 128 hours, you gotta eat and sleep and take care of certain physical needs. But if you actually did the accounting, which she does for a living, helping people fill out time logs and look at their real lives, you would probably be shocked at how many hours, hours and hours and hours you actually have that are yours. that you get to live with, you get to spend and embrace and experience life as you choose. Now, it's the as you choose part that's kind of the rub. So when I was in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, there was a retired pastor there, just a really good man of God who would check in on me regularly, and he'd say, you know, how's it going? And my response to him 11 years ago is the same response to most of you most days of the week. How's it going? Oh, good. You're busy. I bet some of you said that to somebody else this morning already. How's it going? Good. You're busy. And Pastor Hemingway, you know, Bill Hemingway would come back and he'd say, oh, and with all sincerity, he would say, so who's managing your calendar right now? Who's scheduling all these things? And I'd say, well, I'm managing my calendar. I am. And he'd go, oh. And his point was the same point that Henry David Thoreau makes in Walden, that we are enslaving ourselves. We are enslaving ourselves by how we choose to spend our time. But typically, we don't think about it that way. We typically think about ourselves as the passive victims in this whole thing, that time is the problem and the world is the problem and expectations are the problem, and I'm just, you know, woe is me, caught along, and, you know, I'm just a victim of my culture or my context. And time is the problem, and certainly not me. Well, one of my favorite illustrations about time and kind of the practicality of it comes from this gal, Laura Vanderkam, again. And Laura Vanderkam tells a story about her window blinds at home. And she says, I don't have time to dust my blinds. She's a working woman, she's an author, she's a mom, she's got various callings in life. She doesn't have time to dust her blinds. How many of you, quick show of hand, how many of you dusted your blinds this week? We had one last night, we had one at early service, and I had one person after church who didn't want to admit it in front of anybody else. Anybody, no, seriously, anybody dust your blinds this week? Micah, you did not dust your blinds. I dusted blinds 14 years ago one time when we left our apartment. We left our apartment and I was afraid I wouldn't get my deposit back, so I dusted it, you know, and that's the last time I've dusted blinds. I don't have time to dust the blinds. So Laura Vanderkam says, I don't have time to dust my blinds, and most of us would agree. Yeah, of course, who has time to dust their blinds? And then she says, however, if you paid me $100,000 to dust my blinds, I would have time to dust my blinds. So would all of you. And her point is as profound as it is convicting, and it's this. I don't have time really means it's not a priority. I don't have time simply means it's not a priority. So if I was saying it negatively, I'd say it like this. I don't have time really means I don't care about that. Said more positively, I don't have time means I'm choosing to spend my time on something else that's a higher priority right now. I don't have time really means that's just not a priority for me. And so you don't need to make dusting your blinds a priority. Yeah, good, right? Of course. Who wants to bust your blinds? And if it's your priority, God bless you. Have fun. Knock yourself out. I'm going to watch Oliver instead. You don't have to make dusting your blinds a priority. It's your choice. And so what you prioritize, which means how you choose to spend your time, what you prioritize, that is, how you choose to spend your time, is your choice. What happens, though, when this is unexamined, is we inadvertently, not on purpose, we inadvertently abdicate our responsibility. We accidentally abdicate, like give up the responsibility that we've given to us. We inadvertently abdicate our responsibility to set our priorities when we say, I don't have time. We give up our responsibility and play the victim. I don't have time means I'm giving up my God-given responsibility to set the priorities in my life. But the fact is, time, your time, adapts to your priorities. Your time always, like axiomatically, your time adapts to your priorities. How you choose to steward your time directly reveals what's important to you. Now, there are different seasons in life. I get it. Like, maybe you're moving. Maybe you got a new job. Maybe your job has seasons in the year where it's nuts. Maybe you're in a musical at your church. There are different seasons in life. Maybe you've got little kids. Maybe you're transitioning to retirement. There's seasons where the amount of time that you get to prioritize has some flexibility. But the bottom line is you set your priorities. And your time adapts to your priorities. And how you choose to steward your time directly reveals what's important to you. The Gospel of Mark does some funny things with time. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels, which means it takes the least amount of time to read. So if you want to read one of the biographies of Jesus' life inspired by the Spirit, I'd recommend the Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest. It's just 16 brief chapters. Now, in those 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 chapters cover roughly 2 years of Jesus' ministry. So the first 8 chapters cover 2 years of Jesus' ministry, and in those 8 chapters, St. Mark uses the word immediately more than 40 times. Immediately that, and then immediately this, and then immediately the other thing. And so even though real time, it takes about 2 years, it feels like it took one crazy weekend where Jesus is just running around bringing the kingdom of God wherever he goes. And it's just a whirlwind of kingdom earth-restoring activity as God comes to earth to make things right. And it just flows, immediately this, immediately that, immediately the other thing. There were at least 2 immediately's in our reading that Robert read for us earlier. So the first 8 chapters, 40-plus immediately's cover 2 years of time. There's a little interlude in the middle. And then the final 6 chapters of the Gospel of Mark cover 1 week. So Mark spends 8 chapters to talk about 2 years. Then he spends 6 chapters to talk about 1 week. The pace of the story slows down. And Mark wants to prioritize every single moment, and every phrase is pregnant with meaning. Mark is saying, don't blink. Don't miss this. And this, in the Gospel of Mark, is the death and resurrection of Jesus, that apart from that, none of it makes any sense. The Gospel of Mark does some funny things with time, and it's in the Gospel of Mark that we meet Jairus in chapter 5. So no sooner does Jesus step out of the boat when a man comes running up to him and falls down at his feet. And he clings to Jesus' feet in the same way that the dust clings to his sweaty skin. And the man begs, Jairus begs. He says, it's my daughter, my little girl. She's sick. She's dying. Would you come? Could you come help? Would you hurry? Please come. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him. Jesus went with him, and as Jesus is going with Jairus, so they're making their way through these crowded streets, Jairus is kind of shoving his way through. It's slow going, and he's just saying, excuse me, thank you, we got to get by. Excuse me, thank you, and he's just, you've trying to get through a crowd before, and you're in a hurry, and it's not going well, and he's saying, excuse me, it's my daughter, we need to get through, could you just make way, thank you, we're trying to get by, my daughter is sick. And as the pace continues to slow, his heart rate continues to accelerate, and he's like, you can feel the frustration in him, like, boiling over at the crowd of people, my little girl is dying, could you move? And he's trying to get through this crowd, and Jairus at one point looks back to make sure that Jesus is with him and hasn't gotten separated. And when Jairus looks back, his heart just sinks. Because precious minutes are ticking by, and they don't have time for this. And the clock is ticking, tick-tock, tick-tock. And he looks back, and his heart sinks. Because Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. And Jairus is looking back, trying to figure out what happened, and Jesus is just talking. No urgency. It's not like Jesus is saying, hold on, hold that thought. Can you walk with me? I got something to do. And Jesus just stopped. And Jairus looks back, and Jesus is talking to this lady. Who is she? Who cares? My little girl's dying. And now Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's like, come on, shut up. We have to go. We don't have time for this. And it's at that moment that all of Jairus' fears are confirmed. And he doesn't need to even hear the words from the messenger to read the message on his face. Your daughter is dead. You took too long. You didn't get here in time. And for Jairus, time just stops. Like his little girl's breathing stopped. And it's all because Jesus stopped. He just stopped. As if he had all the time in the world, he just stopped. You see, your time adapts to your priorities, and how you choose to steward your time directly reveals what's important to you, and you always have time for what's important. And people are important to Jesus. Hurting people are important to Jesus, and Jesus always has time to stop and to help and to heal. And so Jesus has time. He absolutely has time to heal this woman who's been bleeding, who's been suffering for 12 years. Jesus has time to bring healing into her life. And then Jesus, in his time, he's got time to move on to Jairus' home to find where they've laid the body of this little girl. Did you catch how old the little girl was? 12 years old. You ever noticed that connection before? This woman with the flow of blood has been suffering the entire lifetime of this little girl. And Jesus, in his time, he has time to heal them both, because you always have time for what's important to you. And healing people is important to Jesus. And Jesus continues to bring his healing in our time, at this time. His word of forgiveness, which heals souls, is spoken here among his people. Whether by me as your pastor or a sister and brother in Christ around you, God speaks his healing word through his people, the church. And the healing of Christ, it does funny things with time, because Christ's healing, it works backwards in time. His healing goes back in time, and it wrongs things that were wrong, he makes right. And all the sad things, he makes untrue. And hearts that have been hurt and wounded and have been festering over those wounds for some time, Jesus heals. And so if that's your heart today, festering over some wound that you've been recipient of way in the past, his healing today is sufficient for that. And Jesus' healing, it even works into the future. When he raises this little girl, he raises her in anticipation of his own resurrection, which itself is in anticipation of the great resurrection at the end of time, at the last day, when God will raise all the dead and give eternal life to all believers in Christ, when you will hear the very voice of Jesus say to you, say to you, arise. And you will. And like the little girl, he'll say, get him something to eat. Get her something to eat. You will rise on that day, for every day, for all days, for all time, forever and ever. Forever and ever, amen. Forever and ever, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, in your time. May it be in our time, to your glory. Amen.